Would you open your Bibles to Matthew 14, or a sermon text? And we're in the last half of the chapter, Matthew 14, verses 22 to 36. I'm going to read from the New King James, beginning in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So we're in the period of Jesus' ministry that Matthew depicts, as I've remarked before, as a transition. It's the transition between Jesus' early ministry in the word and parable to his more public ministry in the great miracles that we all know of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, and here, Jesus walking on the sea. The feeding of the 5,000, what we noted was that we saw Jesus showing us the power of God and the compassion of God. And not only his power and compassion, but the fact that he calls his disciples to deliver that power and compassion in his name, on his own behalf. And we see that as he passed out that meager lunch of bread and fish to his disciples, and his disciples fed the entire crowd of 15,000 plus people, men, 5,000 men plus women and children. And the reaction of the crowd after that incident was predictable. We have this detail added in John 6:15 that the people after this intended to take Jesus by force to crown him as king. Technical difficulties. They meant to crown him by force as king. So Jesus, knowing the crowd's mistaken notions of the Messiah, you'll note, I think we've noted before, that Jesus didn't use that title of himself, Messiah, because it was so misunderstood among the people of Israel. They thought of a political king when they heard prophecies about the Messiah. So Jesus, knowing their mistaken notions of what he came to do as the Messiah, as the Christ, what he intended to do was to retreat for rest and for privacy with his disciples. When I preached about the feeding of the 5,000, I pointed out the comparison that's implicit in that account between the manna that God gave to the people Israel in the wilderness of Sinai in Exodus 14 and Jesus' act of feeding that crowd. That the miracle of the manna, in which not one family had too much and not one household had too little, that miracle was surpassed by the miracle that Jesus performed there in Galilee, where there was not only exactly enough, there was more. There was an abounding abundance, such that 12 basketfuls of the leftover fragments were collected. And here, there's another parable, or another comparison with Jesus walking on the sea, and you recognize it when we read the preparatory passage. When God held back the waters of the sea, the Red Sea for Israel, and all the Israelites crossed on dry land, I'll point out the image of the waters of the sea have overtones of death behind them. There is a close relationship between the idea of death and the idea of the sea, or the deep, or the abyss. It was certainly true for Israel that while standing on the shores of the Red Sea, the Israelites were caught between two deaths, They were caught between death by Pharaoh and his armies and death in the Red Sea. When Jesus, the new Israel, walked on the Sea of Galilee, the waters didn't part for him. Jesus didn't walk between the waters. He walked upon the water, upon death itself, you might say. When Jesus walks on the water, he not only recapitulates the crossing of the Red Sea, he surpasses that miracle, not by putting the sea aside, but trampling it underfoot. If you remember back from Matthew 2 and 3, we talked about this idea of recapitulation, that Jesus recapitulates Israel, that where Israel failed in the wilderness, where Adam and Eve failed in the garden, Jesus succeeded. Where Israel was unfaithful in the wilderness, Jesus, you remember, was faithful in Satan's temptation in the wilderness. Where Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus was righteous altogether in his obedience even to death. Christ recapitulates Israel, and that's what that word means. It means repeat under a new head. So in recapitulating the crossing of the Red Sea, he surpasses it because we see him not putting aside the sea, but trampling the sea underfoot, as it were trampling death underfoot. In this passage, Jesus is showing us the Son of God with all power and control over his creation, the wind and the waves, and even death itself. And he's showing us, in the attempts that we might have, like Peter, to respond in faith, how little faith we actually do have. But at the same time, though we have little faith, that whatever faith we have is enough to save, little though it be, if it is a faith placed in the Son of God as Savior. And that's what we see in Peter, and that's what we see in Jesus, that whatever faith we have, if it's placed in a faithful object, if it's placed in the Son of God, it is saving faith. Let's read the first part of the passage again, starting in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. As I made note from the additional material that we have in John 6, Jesus sent these now very excitable crowds away so that he could have solitude to pray. That was how the passage opens for us. And I wish, as you might, that we knew more about what happened between Jesus and the crowds. We get very little information. The Gospels tell us only that they were about to come take him by force to make him king. And that's from John 6:15. And then we hear from Matthew that Jesus sent the multitudes away and that he departed to the mountain by himself. And it seems kind of a understated way to tell you, the reader, that Jesus had just dismissed what was on the verge of becoming an unruly mob, an excited mob that was about to force itself on him to make him their king. But Jesus, or Matthew, makes clear that Jesus, even so, even that they were, this mob had become unruly, had complete control, complete command over the crowds, and especially over his destiny. There's nothing about the crowds that would have overwhelmed Christ in his purposes. It's clear that Jesus had command over his own destiny. And that's important to note, as I've been talking, as we've gone through Matthew 14, about how the crowds seem to be at odds with Jesus' purposes very often. We know that when he tells someone not to make him known, we've seen at least two cases where they do the exact opposite. They go tell everyone. When he tries to retreat for solitude, the crowds then persist in following him. When he tries to get rest, they keep bringing their sick to him, appealing to his endless compassion. And in their misapprehensions of who the Messiah was, they try to make him a political king. It appears like there's this struggle that Jesus is always trying to resist the crowds, and the crowds are always overwhelming him. But there in verse 22, you see that Jesus did have complete control over his circumstances. When it was his purpose to send the crowds away, he sent them away. This massive and now very excited crowd was simply dismissed. Matthew uses this very same kind of understated prose when he describes the next incredible thing that happened when Jesus walks on the water. Walking on the water. When you really want to express how great someone is perceived to be, when you don't have any words to describe what a high opinion of someone that should be regarded, you say, And you say you don't have words to describe their greatness. You say they just walk on water. Walking on water has become synonymous with the thing that only the greatest and best can do. That's what we mean when we use the word colloquially. We mean the greatest, the thing that only the greatest and best of humanity could do. And this event of Jesus' life has reached absolute mythical status for us. And Matthew gives us that incident that has become a myth for us. If you think about it, it's all collapsed into 8 words. He went to them walking on the sea. And I note this, Matthew's brevity, for 2 reasons. Such a profound statement in only 8 words and then passed over. I note it for 2 reasons. Number 1, because it's a testament to the nature of what God has given to us in Scripture, and specifically in the Gospels. We don't know everything about what Jesus did in his 2 or 3 years in earthly ministry. Like John said in his Gospel, if we did have all that recorded, he says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But these 28 chapters of Matthew contain so much and so few words that there's no other history in the world that comes close to expressing so much truth in so few words, so much impact, so much import in so few words. And that's how we understand the doctrine of Scripture, that Scripture doesn't waste words. Matthew doesn't waste words. Though there are only 8 words to describe what Jesus did, those 8 words are pivotal, especially for the disciples in that day on the sea. And I also pointed out, because the compact expression that Matthew uses to convey his absolute control that Jesus held over his circumstances. Jesus shows his absolute, unwavering control over his circumstances. Matthew states it matter-of-factly, expressing that this was simply what was in Jesus' power to do. He didn't have to meditate upon it. He didn't have to strategize about it. He just did it. It was in his power. In fact, there's no adverse circumstance in Jesus' life that was not absolutely under his power. No one made Jesus suffer, either without food or without rest or without privacy. Not even those persistent crowds, not even mobs. The worst adverse weather could not impede Jesus' mission one bit. He was in control even of the wind and the sea, so that the wind and the sea obeyed his word. Those are the words of Matthew 8:27. And when his time came, no one forced Jesus to the cross. It wasn't Judas that could do it. It wasn't Pilate that could do it. It wasn't the priests that could do it. He went to the cross willingly and with absolute control over the whole proceeding. What you see in these verses, I'm speaking of verses 22 to 25, is the perfect power and control and obedience of Christ. His command over all the elements around him demonstrated that power and that control. And his patience and his compassion with the disciples and the crowds demonstrated his obedience to the mission that his Father had given him. What you see is the firm ground you have for putting your faith in Christ. It's only a glimpse of the power of God to save sinners. Jesus' power to save one disciple from drowning in the sea is a far cry from the power to forgive the weight of the sin that that same disciple had before God. But it provides us an illustration. And that's what the miracle of the walking on the sea does. It provides an illustration that we need the Savior and that he can do what he promises to do. When Jesus walked on the sea, he not only showed his power over the elements of the earth, because in the eyes of these people, the sea called to mind darkness and death, but he showed his power over our destinies, over our deaths. When the people of Israel were being led by Moses from Egypt and they reached the Red Sea, what they saw was imminent death. Exodus 16:10 says this, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? That was what the Israelites saw when they came upon the seashore of the Red Sea. They didn't see deliverance, and they didn't see just a seashore. They saw death before them. Elsewhere, you look in the Old Testament, the beast of Daniel, and in the New Testament, Revelation 13, the beasts come out of the sea, out of the abyss, as it were. And one of the reasons we have that image is because of the close association with death and the sea. So if you were the disciples and if you were on a boat in the middle of the sea in Galilee and you look down over the side of that boat into the deep water and that blackness, You would describe it in Greek as the abyss. We get that word from the Greek, the abyss, the darkness and depth of the sea where you don't know what resides. Anyone remember the movie from 1989? It was called The Abyss. Some of you have seen it. It's about a crew that investigates a shipwreck at the bottom of the ocean, and there are mysteries, and there's death waiting under the sea. And everyone has seen the Jaws poster. Everyone remember the Jaws poster, even if you haven't seen the movie. The poster of the movie is a woman swimming on the surface of the sea, and you see the shark pointing up towards the surface under the water, unbeknownst to the woman swimming. The sea brings death. It does that in our imaginations, and it does it in the imaginations of the disciples. For the disciples in that boat, it was death that existed in that abyss in the Sea of Galilee. In Greek, the words death and sea are even etymologically similar. In Greek, the word sea is thalassa, and the word death is thanatos. So they have not the same root, but a similar expression. In the minds of the ancient people, there was a poetic relationship between death and sea, and there was a close association. The sea wasn't a place that, like today, you vacation to. People generally didn't go swimming for recreation. You didn't go to the seaside for vacation. You can see what might be some evidence of the associations between death and the sea when the disciples first see Jesus. What do they think he is? They cry out, it's a ghost. They thought, on this sea, on this storm, the only thing that could be coming to them on the water was death. It's the darkness and the confusion of that windy night. It was the fourth watch of the night, Matthew tells us, and the fourth watch of the night would have been the fourth three-hour watch in the middle of the night, so about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So it's either dark or twilight. And when they saw a figure walking on the sea, that's right where their imagination went to. They saw that figure and they had the conception of a ghost who was a spirit who had come up from the dead. And that spirit of the dead was rising from the abyss of the sea, and it was coming for them. Death was coming for them. That's what the disciples thought in that moment in the boat. So Jesus' act of walking on the sea was symbolic. The very sea that threatened the disciples with imminent death was literally under Jesus' feet. And having perfect control over that stormy sea, Jesus showed the disciples that he had control over death itself. And the act was even more significant than when God showed his power and control when he rescued Israel from Egypt. When Israel, as I pointed out, crossed over the Red Sea on dry land, God held back the sea from them as if to show them that he would protect them from death. Death by Pharaoh's armies or death by the sea itself. Where at the Red Sea, God held back the water, on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, who recapitulated Israel in the wilderness, Jesus didn't make a path through the water on the dry land, but he trod on the water itself, making the miracle of Jesus even greater than the miraculous crossing of the entire nation of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land, because Jesus himself represented the entire nation of Israel. Now one man represented Israel. One man would bear the whole weight of the penalty of the sins of the whole nation. And one man would also be the one to gain that once-for-all victory over death. Not pushing death away, pushing it to the side as if to delay its coming, like the parting of the Red Sea, but treading upon it, as if death was no longer an obstacle for him, as if it was no longer an obstacle for his nation. This is the Messiah that the disciples were following, and it's the Messiah that we follow. He is the same God who parted the Red Sea for Moses and the Israelites when he led them out of Egypt. But more than that, he's the God who has come in the flesh, not to hold death back from us, but to put death under his very human feet. That's the Christology that the creeds teach us, that Jesus came as the Son of God, but he came not as the God who is distant from his people, the God who parted the Red Sea from them, but the God who came in the flesh with the same power of God, the God who is fully God and fully man. He is the same God who created the elements of heaven and earth and the sea, and when he came to earth as a man, he maintained that control, that absolute control over the elements, so that while he suffered on earth, none of it was out of his control. But what he suffered and what he sacrificed, he did willingly, out of obedience to the Father, so that he could be proven as the faithful and righteous Messiah who will be worthy to suffer death and suffer the wrath of God, that he could conquer it once and for all for his people. So in that black night, or that very early morning, Jesus walked to his disciples on the water, and he showed them by this power over the sea that the Messiah that they were putting their faith in was there in front of him. And the response of one disciple, namely Peter, is where Matthew focuses next. Peter, our most interesting disciple, I think that's undebated. Among the disciples, Peter was at least the most interesting. He teaches us so many lessons about our humanity and about our life in Christ. When Peter is wrong, he's very wrong. Like when Jesus has to rebuke him as Satan. When Peter begs the Lord not to go to Jerusalem where he might be crucified. When he's wrong, he's very wrong. But when Peter is right, Peter is beautifully, inspiringly right. Remember, it's from Peter that we have this confession in Matthew 16:16, when Jesus asked, "Who is it that they say that I am?" There were lots of answers that came from the disciples, but one answer that came from Peter: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Peter is right, he is beautifully right. You could say we have a very Peter-like response to Jesus as he comes out walking on the sea. We'll continue in verses 26 to 31. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus dispels their fears that a ghost was coming with these words. The New King James translates it, "Be of good cheer, it is I." And the literal translation of the words would be something like, "I am, stop your fearing." That's the literal way to translate it. Matthew records the Greek in Jesus' expression that would become very significant later, when in Mark 14:62, Jesus answered this question to the high priests: "Are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus' answer is those same words, "I am," the same words that he uses in this verse. And this "I am" also calls you back to Exodus chapter 3, where God described his covenant name to Moses and the people of Israel. It's the same "I am" that's there on Jesus' lips in the midst of the sea. The "I am" that would become the word that was sufficient to claim deity, such that it would result in Jesus' condemnation before the Sanhedrin, leading to his crucifixion. It was the "I am" that even the Pharisees recognized was the claim to be the Son of God. And Peter's response to this is inspiring. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. And I think there's some amazing spiritual insight in those words. You know that Peter at this point had seen all the wonders that Jesus had performed in his ministry in Galilee. He was commanding sicknesses and uncleanness to go away. He was commanding evil spirits to leave. And in chapter 8, we remember he commanded a raging squall on the sea to immediately become calm. The words Matthew uses were, "The great storm became a great calm," as Jesus rebuked it. Peter knew firsthand the power that was in the hands of this rabbi at his mere command. He knew because he saw it at work. The very command of Jesus' lips contained divine power. And so Peter seems to put together this fact that if Jesus were to command him, that same power would be at work in him. So Peter, in this simple and bold way, he asked Jesus to command him. To command him to walk out on the water with him. That's remarkable faith, an amazing insight. It's not the faith in the sense of what we hear about sometimes in the church and in the world today. When you hear people talk about faith as having some power or some virtue in yourself. Like when people say, as you often hear, "I'm a person of faith." And when you say, "I'm a person of faith," there's implicitly meant to be some virtue in there. Which means there's this vague idea that they believe in something. Something beyond themselves. And that something could be anything. That something could be God. It could be the universe. It could be spirituality of any kind. Very often people talk about faith as some sort of human virtue. It's faith in the sense that it's good for everyone to have faith in something. And that's what we hear. It's good for everyone to have faith in something. Or we could talk about it as faith opposed to reason or opposed to science, in the sense that someone might say, I can't tell you why I believe this. It's just faith. It's just a matter of my faith. In that sense, faith is a sort of knowledge, but a kind of knowledge that's inside yourself and it's not subject to the world around you. It's something that you can know but can never be questioned or never be tested. And that's not the faith that Peter was displaying. It wasn't some general kind of virtue or power in himself. The faith that Peter showed was more like the faith that it takes when you learn math, and it takes faith of a sort to put two and two together. It was just truth. Truth that you know because you've been taught, because you've seen. Peter, you could say, for lack of a better word, had a very scientific reason for asking Jesus to come out and command him on the sea. Peter had seen what Jesus had done, and he'd seen what Jesus' commands could do. So he put two and two together. He said, if Jesus commands me, Jesus' work will be in me. Jesus' work will enable me to do what he commands. So he knew the power that was in Jesus' commands. He knew and loved Jesus and wanted to be near him. So he put that knowledge together and he said, if Jesus commands me, he can make me walk on the water to come to him. So when you looked at it that way, Peter's faith is very logical. It's not transcendent. It's not something that takes an inner light to arrive at. It's just something that he concluded based on his experience, based on his knowledge of who Jesus was and what he wanted. What he wanted was to be with Christ, even out on that water. Peter's faith wasn't a power in him. It wasn't a power in him. It was a knowledge and trust in Jesus as the object of his faith. Was it a strong faith? Well, we'll see in the next verse that strong faith wouldn't be the right way to characterize it. In fact, Jesus, asking whether Peter's faith was strong or weak, is to miss the point. It wasn't Peter's faith that gave him that power to walk on the water. It was God's command, Jesus' command. The power of God working through his faith on his behalf by Jesus Christ. That's why Peter could walk on water. Not a power in himself, but the power of God working through his faith on his behalf by Jesus Christ. And just as inspiring as is Peter's request to command him out on the water, it's just as disappointing to see what happened next. It says, when he saw that the wind was boisterous and he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. So though Peter's faith was inspiring at first, we know Peter. We know that we're inspired by him and disappointed at him in various places in Scripture. You might say that his inspiring faith ends kind of clumsily and disappointingly. It's why Jesus remarked of him, oh, you little faith, why did you doubt? In Matthew, actually, he uses one word to that phrase that's rendered, oh, you of little faith. That's one word in the Greek, and it's a noun. Jesus uses a noun. He basically calls Peter a little faith. He says, you little faith, why did you doubt? It tells you that Peter isn't just experiencing a lack of faith, but Peter himself is a little faith. Jesus calls him that. You could say that Peter's faith was small and weak, truly, especially when he was confronted with the reality of the turmoil of the sea around him. His faith was bold until he realized his circumstances, and then his faith was shown to be little. But on the other hand, you can see that small and weak faith, it was still enough for Peter to cry out with these words, Lord, save me. That was what Peter's small and weak faith did. It cried out to Jesus and said, Lord, save me. You see that Peter's faith was, that was Peter's faith as well. That faith that cried out to his Lord to save him from the abyss. It wasn't the heroic faith that we saw earlier that said, Lord, command me to come out to you on the water. But all the same, it was saving faith. The lesson of the passage is this, and it's the second point on your outline. Peter's faith was weak, but even so, Peter's faith was enough. Peter's faith was weak, but Peter's faith was enough. And why? Why was it enough? Because Matthew's showing you, at Peter's expense, what a small, weak faith gets you. when it is placed in a strong Savior. Peter's faith, pathetic as it seemed from verse 30, was more than enough to produce the response of Jesus to reach out and to save him with his power. Jesus' arm was strong enough to bring Peter out of the depths. Jesus didn't need Peter to have a strong, heroic faith that he might reach out and save him. Just enough faith to know who to cry out to. The reason that Peter was saved from drowning that day was not the strength of his faith, but the strength of his faith of his Savior. And that's the only way any kind of faith saves. There is no general faith, no power or virtue in man that saves unless it's placed in the object of a strong faith, a strong Savior. Notice where Peter ended up at the end of the account. He got where he wanted to go. He asked for Jesus to command him to come out to him on the water. And Peter, though it's not in the expected way that he got to Jesus, did arrive at Jesus. Jesus was grabbing him by the hand at the end of the event. If Peter's faith never wavered as he got out of that boat into the water, he would have walked on that water directly to Jesus. Peter's faith did waver, of course, but he still wound up in the same place. He wound up at his Savior's side. I know this story about two parents who almost lost their toddler in an amusement park. It resembles an incident from our family at Disney World years ago. We were walking together through the park in the middle of very, very thick crowds. It was the summertime and the crowds were thick. So our young toddler at the time fell behind us. He fell only a few steps behind us. We didn't notice it, that he had fallen behind, and neither did he for several moments, until at some point he raised his head and he didn't see us anymore. All he sees is a forest of grown-up legs walking around him, shuffling along the sidewalk, and all of a sudden he's terrified. In one moment he was walking with us, and the next moment, to all appearances, he was utterly lost and alone. I could tell how terrified he was by the way he called out into the air, "Daddy!" And I remember the tone, the inflection, the pitch, everything about that scream that put the terror into my mind. That scream, only a few steps away, is burned into my memory. So what do you think I did? What do you think I did but turn around immediately and work my way through that few feet of crowds to him? I didn't even have to reach out my hand to him, because as soon as I came into view, he came sprinting towards me. From that boy's perspective, he had just been rescued from certain death. From my perspective, though, all I had heard was that cry of panic from a boy. And you can tell by the way he screamed it, it was a cry of panic. It would have been fitting for me to say, after I'd grabbed him at that moment, to say, "What's wrong? Did you think Mom and I would just leave you? Why did you doubt?" Not only was I a few feet away, but this is the kind of thing that Disney World is always prepared for. They have reuniting kids and parents down to a science with a ruthless efficiency. Every shop employee at the park, every teenager in a Goofy suit, every character is trained and prepared to help in this task when it comes. And I'm imagining it comes every day. This toddler was in no danger. He should have had more faith, at least in Disney World, if not in me. But here's the point of the story. That little boy could have two different reactions to the circumstance of his lostness. There was, you could call it, the reaction of his heroic faith. It could have been where he said to himself, "Okay, I don't see my parents, but I know they will eventually realize that I'm not with them and they'll come and get me. Or I'll go find a Disney character with a walkie-talkie and they'll go find them for me." That's heroic faith. That's the faith that knows he's in good hands. He knows that the orchestration of power behind him and in front of him that would reunite him with his parents. And he knows nothing bad is going to happen, no matter how scary the circumstances. That's heroic faith. And on the other hand, there's the reaction of little faith. The little faith doesn't have a lot of confidence in Dad, and it doesn't have a lot of confidence in Disney World that they have this circumstance under control. He doesn't see with his eyes the massive orchestrated power of rescuing separated children that is at his disposal when he needs it. That boy just sees that he's lost and maybe he's never going to see his parents again. And the only thing that little faith can do is cry out to the one he wants to save him. There are two reactions, heroic faith and little faith. Wouldn't we all like to have heroic faith? But there is something to be said here in favor of little faith. The little faith, as well as the hero of faith, both get to the same place. He gets to be reunited with his father too. In fact, I'm glad the boy was a little faith. It warms the heart of a father to hear a child cry out for him when the father has power to rescue him. For my part, I'm glad he didn't have heroic faith. That would mean that I would have to go to the Disney World employee, 18-year-old, that I would have to admit I was the worst father in the park that day as they told him that I lost my son. It's not a perfect analogy, but it suffices to make the point. Whether the boy had heroic faith or little faith, his father was going to find him. There is ample power at work in that park to ensure that. That it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, it's the strength of your Savior. Charles Spurgeon made this observation about this passage in Matthew, that Peter was never closer to Jesus when he was screaming out to him, "Lord, save me." Not even as close as he was when he said, "Lord, command me to come out to you on the water." Peter was never closer to Jesus than when he cried out, "Lord, save me." You can safely say that this was God's will that Peter did doubt. It wasn't heroic faith that Peter needed to make him depend on his Lord. It was his weakness, and it was his desperation. It was that he was looking on his circumstances and being tossed by the wind and wavering in his trust in Jesus' power to control it, and then having Jesus reach out to him with a firm hand to lift him up from the water. Weak faith is God's instrument to teach his saints that it's not strong faith that saves you, but any faith that's placed in a strong Savior. If Peter had heroic faith, such that he could walk on the sea with never a doubt, the human temptation would be that we're all subject to is to believe that that power belongs to us, rather than teach that every footfall on the sea was being upheld by Christ's power and not his own. Peter would have taken that miraculous gift of each step and eventually believed that he was a water walker rather than a little faith. And so it is for you when you are weak. You are a weak little faith. In those circumstances, you're taught not to trust in your faith, but to trust in Christ who is faithful. In the reversed order of the kingdom of heaven that Matthew so often speaks about, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." 1 Corinthians 12:9. The passage concludes as Peter and Jesus walk out onto the boat and get to the shore where the crowds are waiting for them. Verse 32 continues, he says, "When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might touch only the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well." So what did those disciples, presumably including Peter, do when Jesus got into that boat, having walked on the sea? They fell down and worshipped him. It was the only fitting reaction as they began to recognize who their rabbi was. It was faith, yes, but it was perfectly reasonable based on the experience they'd had of Jesus, knowing who Jesus was, who he'd shown them to be, himself to be. It's probably not true that the disciples had what we would call a fully developed Christology by this time. They hadn't yet understood that Peter confessed later that this was the Son of the living God, the Christ, or what we would understand after all the Gospels were written and the creeds and the catechisms formulated that teaches us that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, fully God and fully man. They didn't have that developed in them yet. But they had seen enough to know that this was not just a rabbi, but he is rightly the object of their worship. He is God himself, in some way, come before them as man. And the crowds on the shore, Matthew says, when the men of that place recognized him, they brought to him all who were sick. These crowds probably knew nothing about what had just happened on the sea. But they also knew enough. They had enough knowledge to know that Jesus was ashore and that they needed healing They knew enough. They had heard of what Jesus had done in Galilee. They knew enough to know that they needed what they needed to do with their most desperate needs. They were little faiths as well. They knew little more than their need for healing, their desperation, and they knew that Jesus had the power and the control over their sicknesses and the willingness to heal them. They thought if we only might touch the hem of his garment, we might be healed. Maybe you remember in Matthew 9 when the woman with the issue of blood, she thinks the same thing to herself. If I could only touch the hem of his garment, then I would be made clean. I pointed out that this wasn't a very well-developed Christology. The hem of the garment probably referred to the tassels that were given by the law. The given by the law is a reminder for prayer, a reminder for God to remember God's law that all Jewish adults would wear on their garments. There is nothing magical about these, about the hem of the garment. They were there because God had instructed them to have them as a reminder of his law, to meditate on it. They were a ceremonial reminder of holiness. There was nothing holy or magical in them, in themselves. It was Jesus himself, not the hem of his garment, that they needed. They had this faith, but they had little knowledge. They had more desperation than they had knowledge. Compare them to the centurion in Matthew 8, who Jesus commends as having heroic faith. Since the centurion had that faith that said, Lord, I don't need to reach out and touch you or touch your garments. I don't even need you to come to my house where my servant lays dying. Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And you remember the reasoning that the centurion gave to Jesus. It was very logical. It was faithful and logical. The centurion said, I'm a man of authority. I have soldiers and I command them. And when I command my soldiers, they go and do what I say. And what this centurion put together was, you, Jesus, have authority. You have authority over sickness and death. The entire creation, if you command it, it's going to happen. That was the heroic faith of the centurion. The knowledge that knew who Jesus was and what he could do, and therefore what Jesus could do for him. That's like the faith of Peter before he sees the boisterous wind. It's the faith that said, Lord, just command me to come to you, and I'll be able to walk on water to do it. It's the faith that trusts in a God that has everything under control, for whom there's no emergency. That's not the faith of these crowds, and it's not the faith of the later Peter. They're little faiths. They don't yet contemplate that Jesus already has their sickness, already has their desperation under his power. Their faith is just the faith of a desperate cry that says, Lord, save me. And yet, that faith was sufficient. As many as touched the hem of his garment were made perfectly well. Even for the little faiths, God's faithfulness was enough. There's encouragement that you should receive from the weak faith of Peter and from those crowds, that even as Jesus chastised Peter for his little faith, he saved him all the same. Because little faith and heroic faith will both save you just as much. When you have more desperation than knowledge in your faith, that is still saving faith, only as long as the object of your faith is in your strong Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, most of us identify not so much with the disciple who walked on water, but the disciple who was sinking into the sea and crying out, Lord, save me. We are little faiths. Even so, we give all the more glory to you because you've taught us not to trust in our faith, but to trust you. You've done the mighty work that only you could do to save a people such as us. We could never sing your praises long enough such that we could give enough thanks for doing all that work and being all that strength and showing all that mercy that would make us sinners into the sons of your kingdom. So we leave today with thankful hearts, giving you praise and glory in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.